Good evening. Let's pray. We ask, Father, for you to speak through us by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, so that we can experience your comfort and your presence in the midst of difficult situations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I stand here with a certain kind of weight, the weight of God's awesomeness, his majesty, and the weight of our suffering, our pain, our disappointments, and our struggles. And I pray that at the end of this sermon, if nothing else, you will feel encouraged that we serve a God that's really huge and is with us. We're considering the theme, death and the eternal weight of glory during Lent, and we're looking through the book of Job, a book that raises a lot of questions about suffering and evil and loss and disappointment and struggling. In one fell swoop, Job loses his wealth, his 10 children, and his health, and he doesn't know why. To make matters worse, his friends come to him with really bad theology and aggravate his suffering. Like, good things happen to good people, bad things do not. But Job says that he didn't do anything wrong. His friends say, if you repent, everything's going to go back to normal. So Job is kind of confused because nothing he did warrants this kind of suffering that he's going through. And so he wonders if God has made a mistake, and he begs God to explain himself. So for about 30-something chapters, you see this dialogue in Job between his friends and this young man called Elihu, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I think that's very important, that we have a book that talks about suffering in so many chapters, like it's an ongoing conversation, and we don't have a paragraph that says, here's why you suffer. No, it's a full book. God invites us to engage in this kind of conversation all the time. Now, when you exit today through the door to my left, there is a Lenten installation, and that's an opportunity for you to engage with whatever struggles or loss or disappointment that you are going through, or maybe Thanksgiving because God has brought you through something, and I encourage you to participate in that installation. You'll hear more about that during the announcements. But Job asks God some questions, and we have some of these questions ourselves. His questions are basically something like, God, if you are all powerful and all good, why would you do this to me? I've done nothing that deserves this kind of suffering. Do you take pleasure in my suffering? Why don't you focus your attention on the wicked who seem to, go scot-free? How can you be a party to this kind of injustice? This is what Job raises. And in our passage this evening, Job chapter 38 all the way to chapter 42, which you will find on page 379 if you want to follow along in the ESV Bible, God responds to Job. And here's basically a quick summary of what he says. He says, Job, were you there when I created the universe and marked out its measurements? Was it you or I that sets a guard on the sea and prescribed limits for its waves? Are you able to make a sunrise or walk through the deepest parts of the ocean? Do you know where light comes from and where I keep the darkness? How are you at controlling weather? Can you make it snow one day and then spring the next day? Sort of like in DC. Are you able to do that? How about the constellations in the heavens, the Orion and the Pleiades? Are you able to lead them across the sky? No, Job? All right, let's bring it closer to home. Let's talk about something that you do know a little bit about. Let's talk about animals. Are you able to provide food for the lion, for the raven, and for the hawk? When they're young, cry out to me. Are you able to provide for the wild donkey? To make an elephant-sized ox serve you? Can you explain to me why an ostrich is so unintelligent, has wings and cannot fly. Can you explain how, you know, an ostrich works? How about you give strength to a horse or give the hawk the ability to fly? Why do you find fault with me, Job? Are you able to handle the wicked? Can you subdue the behemoth with all its pride and strength? Can you subdue the prideful, chaotic Leviathan and give it to your daughters as a pet? And there ends God's speech. Now, I must say, it's not what we would expect of God. There's no condemnation of Job in this speech, but there's no commendation either. There's no, well done, you've done a good job in suffering through these injustices or these terrible things that I've brought to you. None of that. There's no apology for the suffering. I'm so sorry that I put you through this, but actually, here's what happened. There's no apology for the suffering at all. In fact, God is kind of sarcastic, and he uses dark humor in this passage to address Job. Now, we know that he welcomed Job's vulnerable and honest outcry. He said it was a good thing. And at the end of the story, he approves of Job. He says that Job spoke rightly of me. So we know that he's not belittling his grief. That's not what's going on. I think that God uses this particular tone because Job's bitterness has grown so deep throughout the book that it needed this particular tone to jar him out of his bitterness and hear what the Lord was going to say to him. In any case, God's response teaches us a few things that changed Job's perspective on the world and how it can help help him through his own suffering. And I think that this can help us as well. And I'll mention three of them. The first one is God's silence does not mean God's absence. God's silence does not mean God's absence. I say this for two reasons. First, God's name. Second, God's work. In verse 1 of chapter 38, then the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, the name Yahweh is very, very, very important. Throughout the whole book, Job's friends and Elihu use the generic name for God, Elohim, El, Eloah. But one time, maybe two, Job uses Yahweh, and the narrator uses Yahweh a lot. Whenever you see that name, right, it should remind you that Yahweh is a personal, covenantal God. That name is linked to his redemptive acts for his people. So when you see capital L-O-R-D, you should go, oh, this is the self-sufficient, eternal, loving God who is never changing, who is in relationship with us, with me, who is forever going to be with me, who is completely different from me, other than I am, and who always keeps his covenant. That's what we should think about when we see Yahweh. So by telling us that Yahweh appeared to Job, the narrator wants us to understand that Job was never alone, never abandoned, even though he felt like it. God, faithful to his name and to his covenant relationships, heard every word that Job had spoken and was right there with him. It is his character. That's what his name tells us. His work in creation, though, also indicates that he's always with us, and he was with Job. From his speech, it's clear that God was hands-on in how he made the universe, how he works it. He was hands-on in creation. He always directs the weather. He's constantly present when every single wild goat gives birth to a child. A kid. Yes, not a single lion or raven or hawk is fed without God providing them food. How much more is God ultimately and intimately present with his servants in their suffering? Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew. He says, if God feeds the raven and dresses the lilies, how much more will he provide for you, O you of little faith? So because of his name and because of the things that he does in creation, we can be certain that God is always with us. And this should comfort us, because ultimately the answer to suffering is not a statement, it's a person. The answer to suffering is not a statement, it's a person. Understandably, suffering obscures God's presence with us. But again, his name and creation reminds us that he's with us. There's a scene in the movie Silence where three faithful believers are strapped to wooden crosses on a shore, on a rocky shore, and they're left there to die while wicked overseers, you know, superintend their death, and their families are weeping on the shore. It's really heart-wrenching to watch these three men pray that God would take their souls. It's really hard. Watching it again, the most obvious sound in that scene is the crashing waves. It's the crashing waves upon the shore, upon the men. And watching it again, I realized that God may have been silent to those men, but he certainly wasn't absent. The waves were testaments to the fact that he was present. As I continued to watch the scene, I was like, you know, God, you could have saved them. You were there. Why didn't you save them? You were in some unknown fashion, some mysterious way, guiding the very waves that killed these men. Why didn't you do something about it? Why didn't you do something about the wicked men that were superintending their deaths? Now, I know the theological answers to this question. It's not emotionally satisfying, not in the least. And I think that leads us to the second thing about God's response to Job. It shows us that God is great and his ways are mysterious. In verse 2 of chapter 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. In these four chapters, God makes known, asks Job 70-some questions about how creation works, and Job can't answer one of them. He doesn't know. And truthfully, despite the fact that we know more than Job right now, we can't answer those questions either. Those questions demonstrate to Job that God is much, much bigger than Job could ever imagine. God is greater than he thought and that we think. And that means that there are things that he knows and does that we cannot know and do. Therefore, his ways will remain a mystery to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, chapter 11, verse 5 actually says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. God is so great in his wisdom and his power and his might that his ways will be mysterious to us. I mean, just look at how he handles the wicked, for example. The Sabaeans had attacked Job and his servants, and he had killed the servants. He didn't attack Job, he attacked Job's servants. And he killed Job's servants and took their property, his property. And I'm sure that Job had them in mind when he said that God was letting the wicked go scot-free. So God asks Job in Job chapter 40 from verse 8 to 14, he says, adorn yourself with divine glory, splendor, and honor, and majesty, and stop the wicked in their tracks with a look. Just do that. You see, the only thing that can humble the wicked and bring them to repentance, kind of like the way God handled Nebuchadnezzar, is divine glory, majesty, honor, and splendor. Job doesn't have that. You and I do not have that. We cannot bring the wicked to repentance. The only thing that can adequately punish the wicked is God's great glory, majesty, honor, and splendor. Job doesn't have that. Neither do we. So we cannot handle the wicked the way God can. So by assuming that the wicked sometimes go scot-free, Job was limiting God. He was indirectly saying that God was not full of divine glory, splendor, honor, and majesty. But God says, I can handle the wicked. Can you, Job? Of course not. So why do you find fault with me? Job's view of God was very small, and his interaction with God now changed his perspective. There were some things that he could never understand. Now, we could ask, those of us who know the story, what's so mysterious about Job's suffering? I mean, we get it, don't we? We know why he suffered. I don't think that we actually do. We know that the God put Job in the accuser's crosshairs because he wanted to prove a very important point. We know that. But we don't know why he wanted to prove that point. Perhaps the purpose behind Job's suffering was to change Job's worldview and see that God is greater than he is, maybe. Perhaps it was so that we could have a book in Scripture that struggles with the problem of suffering and evil and loss and disappointment. Maybe that's it. But what about the purpose that of this particular suffering in Job's wife? Poor woman. I think that we give her a bad rap. But she lost 10 children, you know? What about the purpose of God's suffering in the families of the servants that the Sabaeans attacked? They experienced loss too. I mean, what about, you know, in the Sabaeans themselves or in Job's friends and his relatives? What did this suffering achieve? We don't know. The extent of that purpose is more complicated than we think and remains a mystery even to us who have the full story. We in the West, we want a God that we can explain. We really do. We sometimes think of him as a few degrees removed from us, like he's a superhuman being. He's not superhuman anything. He's completely different from us. His greatness is immeasurably distant from us. A penguin has an infinitely better chance of learning advanced doctoral physics than we do of figuring out all of God's ways. That's just the truth. Now, it doesn't mean that we cannot ask questions in our suffering. God welcomes that. Of course he does. He wants our honest, truthful cries. But we should make peace with the limits of our understanding. Like Psalm 131 says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Or Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." That's the second thing. God is great and his ways are mysterious. The third and final point is that God sovereignly controls the chaotic and the terrible. And he often sees the chaotic and the terrible from a different perspective than we do. To see this clearly, we're going to have to think like ancient Near Eastern men, like Job, and I'm going to give you a few examples. Three examples. First, the sea. Now, in the Bible, the sea is a chaotic, dangerous force, and it sometimes represents death and sometimes represents evil. Yet, in Job chapter 38, from verse 8 to 11, like a midwife wraps a newborn in swaddling clothes, God wraps the sea in clouds and darkness. This dangerous representation of disorder and chaos is like a newborn baby in God's arms. His sovereignty is seen in the fact that this particular chaotic force is an object of his divine care. That's really strange to me. The animals that are mentioned, almost all of them, I think, except for one, all the animals mentioned in this passage are unclean animals. In Job's world, the lion, the raven, and the mountain goat were often seen as godless and impious, a representation of godlessness and impiety. But God hunts prey for the lion, which is not good news for the prey, is it? Especially for Job, who has sheep. Or had sheep. God provides food for the raven, an unclean animal that eats dead flesh and loves to peck out eyeballs. That's weird. God provides food for the hawk, whose young find their sustenance in the blood of the slain. In this passage, God is here nurturing elements of creation that are hostile and offensive to humans. And then there's the ostrich, this very strange creature. In Job's world, there was a common notion that the ostrich represented mourning. Micah 1, chapter 8, Micah said that he was going to go around mourning like jackals and mourning like ostriches. So in Job 20, verse 29, Job 30, verse 29, he says, I am the brother of jackals and the companion of ostriches. But in Job 39, in our passage, verse 13 to 18, God takes this common notion that the ostrich represents mourning and he flips it, and such that this unintelligent creature with wings that cannot fly becomes an image of pure joy. God sees it differently. And then the behemoth and the leviathan. Now, whether you believe or not that these creatures mentioned in chapters 40 and 41 are the hippo and alligator on poetic steroids, the point still stands. In Job's world, the behemoth and the leviathan, while unquestionably two of God's creatures, were beasts that represented ultimate anarchy, disorder, chaos, and sometimes evil. And the surrounding nations believed that the gods at the very beginning had to defeat these particular representations of these beings in order for creation to take place. In fact, in our own scripture, Psalm 74 and 89 poetically recount how God crushed the seven-headed Leviathan and Rahab, another creature, in order for creation to take place. Now, it was metaphorical. Here in Job, these monsters have not been destroyed. They are roaming free, and they seem to be God's pets. He seems to be proud of these creatures. Again, very strange to me. My point is that nothing within creation is outside God's control, including the things that are hostile to us, that cause us to suffer, and that we find offensive and painful. And in God's perspective, he sees these things sometimes differently from the way we see them. And these last two points, that God is great and mysterious, and that God is sovereign over chaotic things and things that are terrible to us, it can cause us to be afraid until we remember that God is always present with us. The God who is present with us is an eternal, loving, never-changing, eternally good God that is with us. And so we rest our hope in him. So I've mentioned three things that we learn from God's speech. That God's silence does not mean God's absence. His name and authority, his name and testimony in creation reminds us that the covenant-keeping God is with us. And this is important because ultimately the answer to suffering is not a statement, but a person. Second point, that God is great and his ways are mysterious to us. There are some things that we will never understand, and we must make peace with our limits. And thirdly, everything in creation is under God's sovereign control, even the chaotic and the terrible. Even cockroaches and mosquitoes, whose sole purpose is to make my life miserable. Yet when God looks at these creatures, he may see them differently from the way I see them. So in the long run, God's response to Job, in less poetic language, might go something like this. Job, I know that you're hurting, I know that you're innocent, and I know that you're confused. But you think order and justice demand that bad things only happen to good people, and so you think I made a mistake. But if you don't know enough of the workings of my creation, how can you understand the mystery of my ways? The things you associate with chaos and disorder are things that I sovereignly control in my good and ordered world. If I nurture these things that you so despise, don't you think I'll be here in your suffering as well? Am I not the God who is in relationship with you, who loves you? You do not always see, nor can you bring about my justice upon the wicked or convict them to repent. If you could, I would step aside and let you be the God of salvation, but you can't, so I won't. Job, I am God. You are not. And when Job sees this greatness, he says, I had heard of you, now I have seen you, and despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He repents of his limited view of God and rests in this new view of God that he has. And then after he prays for his friend, he forgives his friends, and then he prays for them, in the midst of his suffering, God then restores his fortunes. His friends rally around him, and he is comforted by his friends, finally. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not really sure this is a happy ending. I'm not sure whether all the wealth in the world could replace 10 children that you lost. I don't know that it's a happy ending. And I don't know that Job all of a sudden felt better. Feeling comforted is not the same as feeling better about the whole thing. But I do know that his perspective did change, and he was comforted by this, even though God never directly answered his question. There's a lot that Job did not know at the end of this story. Job did not know that the God who spoke to him from a chaotic, uncontrollable whirlwind would take on the limits of our flesh and experience our world the way that we do, with all its beauty, order, and chaos. Job did not know that one day Jesus Christ would walk upon a tumultuous sea, that representation of chaos and destruction, as though it were nothing. He does not know that Jesus will speak to a storm, will speak to the weather, and say, hey, calm down, chill out. Peace be still. He does not know that. He does not know that Jesus is going to spend 40 days and 40 nights with wild animals that are offensive according to our passage. He's going to spend time with them. He does not know that Jesus is going to be considered an immoral outlaw, like the wild donkey in our passage. And he does not know that Jesus will deal a decisive blow to sinful chaos and disorder through his death on the cross. And he does not know that one day Jesus Christ will resurrect from the dead and eventually bring an end to chaos, disorder, and sin, and suffering, and disappointment when he establishes a perfect universe where suffering is no more. He doesn't know that. But you and I do. We know that now. And that's the God that we hold on to in the midst of our suffering, that we remember when it seems like the wicked are prospering and flourishing, when we are disappointed, when we are in pain, when we are experiencing loss. That is the God that we remember. And may our prayer be, Lord, teach us to trust your immeasurable wisdom, marvel at your all-surpassing power, and rest in your tender love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.